want to look at chapter 11 in Daniel's prophecy. And I want this chapter to not only be instructive for us, but also to be encouraging, that we might properly navigate through these dangerous, discouraging times that we often are in. Chapter 11, as I said, was prophecy when the Lord gave it to Daniel. But it's history as we now look at it this morning, of course. And there are two main truths that I see emerging from this 11th chapter that we need to keep in mind. One of which is this. It all pertains to the nation of Israel, and that Israel will be persecuted until Messiah returns in his glorious second coming. And the second truth is what we've just sung about, and what I want to emphasize perhaps the most, and that is that our God, who is the creator of all things, is also in sovereign control of all world events and all world history. That doesn't mean that he approves of all the evil that has gone on, that is and will go on until he puts everything right. But it is an overarching truth to keep in mind that our God reigns, that he sovereignly controls everything. With that in mind, let's pause a moment and let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can pause and look to you. Whom have we in heaven but you? And there is none that we desire upon earth more than you. And so, O God, you want us to come before you because you love us. And we want to come before you because we love you in response, and we need you. So, Lord, we pray that you will just use this passage of scripture that we're looking at this morning. Give us the instruction from it that you want us to have, and the encouragement that you want us to take away from it as well. Lord, bring conviction. And I pray that you will do what it takes to just bring our lives into a right relationship with you. Because when that happens, it doesn't matter what else is happening all around us. It's good. And so I pray for that today. But I pray it for your glory, and not just for our goodness, but for your glory. And I pray it on the behalf of Jesus, that is, for his sake. Amen. So the first two verses of Daniel 11, going back there, the first two verses are prophecy concerning the nation, the ancient nation of Persia. By the way, did you know that ancient Persia is today modern Iran? And then the second prophecy about another nation is in verses 3 and 4. And that is a prophecy that Daniel was given regarding the nation of Greece. And then beginning in verse 5, really down through the rest of the chapter, it is two nations or two empires that are being considered. One, the nation of Egypt, the Egyptian Empire, called the Kingdom of the South. And the other one, the Syrian Empire, called the Kingdom of the North. All right? So that really, this whole chapter is prophecy, which is now history, regarding these nations. The first one, Persia. And I should also perhaps quickly say that it is my belief that the first verse of this 11th chapter probably should be verse 22 or the last verse of chapter 10, because it is a continuation of what the Lord was telling Daniel, that in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, the Lord, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. That is Michael. And the struggle, you remember that we talked about, the struggle that we talked about last week in chapter 10 was a spiritual warring. We said that this is the first time in the Bible where the curtain is pulled back and we get a picture, we get to peek in and look at spiritual warfare that's going on in the unseen realm, in the invisible world, where there are real beings, spirit beings, evil ones, and God-fearing ones that are warring and that are influencing geopolitical events and world affairs and world history. That's what chapter 10 really showed us. And so that first verse is really connected to that spiritual warring that is taking place that we were allowed to see. Let me just remind you a little bit about that. I said last week that according to my understanding, that at the Tower of Babel, something significant happened, that God gave the nations of this earth over into the hands of evil spirits to rule this earth until he puts everything right. Until, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and his Christ, his Messiah. But until then, a lot of havoc is being wreaked upon this earth. And we saw that the Persian ruler was ignorant of the fact that there were demonic evil spirits that were seeking to control him in the decisions that he would make concerning the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. You see, Satan always wants to hurt the Jews. Satan always wants to hurt Israel. And the fact of the matter is, Satan hates the Jewish people. And he is the father of antisemitism. Satan is. And Michael, we learned in the closing verses of chapter 10, he is the archangel that is specifically charged with the protection of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. And God turned the heart of that Persian king, Cyrus, to favor Israel and the Jewish people. That makes the devil and his evil spirits very unhappy, very angry, and causes them to step up their efforts. And so there's this spiritual warring that is always going on that I wanted you to be aware of as a result of that reference in verse 1. It's going on in the Persian kingdom, we're told, in that 10th chapter. But also in verse 2, in that same Persian kingdom, there is a spiritual warring going on in the unseen realm, in the invisible heavenlies. But there's also, there's political maneuvering going on among the leaders in the Persian Empire. In fact, verse 2 tells us, "Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he'll stir up all the realm of Greece." What we're told here is that there will be four future Persian rulers, but the most important and the wealthiest is a Persian king by the name of Xerxes the first. He is the same king that is mentioned in the book of Esther. You know the book of Esther? You know that wonderful story in the book of Esther? He's called Ahasuerus. in the book of Esther. And what is mentioned here in that second verse takes place between chapter 1 and chapter 2 in the book of Esther. All right? That's all I'm going to say about that. What Ahasuerus tried to do is he tried to invade Greece, that second verse tells us, and history shows that he was defeated. He didn't have success. And so as a result, he comes back home feeling defeated, and so he looks to his harem in order to drown his defeat and his sorrow. In verses 3 and 4, this is the nation, not of Persia, but Greece. And here, notice, a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his children, not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. What God reveals about the empire, the Grecian empire here, is that there would be it would be in that sequence of great world empires. If you were with us in our study of Daniel so far, you know that there was an image that came out of a dream that King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had, and that great image represented the four great world empires in the ancient world. Remember, there was that head of gold, and that represented Babylon. Then there was that image had a silver chest and arms, and that represented Persia. And then that image had a bronze belly and thighs, and that represented Greece. And then the legs of iron and the feet of clay represented the Roman Empire. And that same, those same four world empires are again mentioned in chapter 7, but instead of an image, it's animals. It's ferocious animals. For instance, there is a lion that represents Babylon. There is a bear that represents Persia. There is a leopard that represents the empire of Greece. And then there is an indescribable ferocious beast that represents the Roman Empire. That's chapter 7. In chapter 8, if you are with us, you recall that there was a ram. And that ram represented the Persian Empire. And that ram was challenged by what the Bible calls a he-goat. A he-goat is called a buck. That he-goat challenged the ram, and that he-goat was Alexander the Great, who raised up the Empire of Greece, and he defeated, of course, the Persian Empire. Well, same things going on here. This is Alexander the Great is the mighty king of verse 3. And he defeats the Persian Empire, and Greece replaces Persia. In fact, it was 332 BC when Alexander defeated Persia. And the kingdom he built was a kingdom to unite his entire empire. You know what? Alexander was a youngster, really, comparatively speaking. He did all of this before he was 30 years of age. He died at 32 or 33. But Alexander the Great was a military genius and a military, just a genius leader. In order to solidify the Grecian Empire, he encouraged his soldiers, wherever they conquered, to marry the local women there. And also, he took it upon himself to spread Greek culture throughout his empire. It was called Hellenism. And so he Hellenized the known world of his day. He spread Greek language. He spread Greek culture. And it just overcame the world of his day, Hellenization. You know what's interesting to me? That God, at that particular time, after Alexander had just solidified the whole world with Greek language and Greek culture, God steps on the scene and he uses that to assist the gospel to spread worldwide, and gives us the New Testament in the Greek language because it was the common language of the whole world in that day. So Alexander dies at 32, 33 years of age in BC 323. And when he dies, what we learn from verse 4 is that his kingdom is divided into four parts. His kingdom is divided among his four top generals. And two of those four generals were more important and more powerful. One of his generals was Ptolemy, and he became the king of the south that took the Egyptian empire. And the other general was Seleucus, and he became the king of the north that took the Syrian empire. And so beginning in verse 5 down through really the rest of the chapter, you have the back and forth, the seesaw of the north kingdom fighting against the southern kingdom. And right at the center is a little country called Israel. Israel is at the center of this power struggle. And these nations, even though they were empires of their day, even though they were the superpowers of their day, these nations are only mentioned because of their relationship to Israel. Because I reminded you that these prophecies that God gave Daniel was for the nation of Israel, okay? Not for the Gentile nations, but for the nation of Israel. So these Gentile nations are only mentioned as they impact Israel. And that's why one is called Northern and one the Southern Kingdom, because the Syrian kingdom was north of Israel and the Southern Kingdom, Egypt, was south of Israel. And so that's how they got that name. That's the reason they're dubbed North and South. Initially, the Southern Kingdom of Egypt was the most powerful of the two. But over a period of time, that changed, and the northern kingdom of Syria came out on top. And really, verses 5 through 35 are all about this, the struggles back and forth. I'm not going to take the time to, again, give you all the, because you know what? If I went through verses 5 through 20, for example, and talked about all of this political maneuvering that took place, you'd be out of here. You'd leave. You'd be totally bored. Their names are so similar. Ptolemies. There's Ptolemy the first, Ptolemy the second, third, fourth, and the same thing with the Seleucus. And then they some of the Seleucid kings were called Antiochus. So there's Antiochus the first, second, third, fourth, and it gets really confusing. And so I'm not going to take the time to confuse you nor bore you with all of this. I just want to say a couple of things about it. If you will just look at a couple of things with me. In the sixth verse, there is a Ptolemy that gives his daughter in marriage to Antiochus, the king of the north, because back in those days, in order to make a covenant, a peace treaty with another nation, often you would marry into the royal family. And so if you're family, you don't fight. Well, it didn't work out that well. It says in verse 6, in the end of the years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in her times, but out of her, out of the branch of her roots, shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal. It's a lot. What happened is simply this. The king of the north married this woman, the king of the south's daughter. Her name was Bernice. And when the king of the south died and his son took his place, that king of the north that married Bernice, he divorced her. And he took back his former wife. Well, Bernice wasn't happy about that. And so what she did was, she killed him, her former husband, the king. She killed his wife, Bernice. She killed Bernice's son. And then she was chased down and killed, but her brother becomes the new king in the southern kingdom, and he invades the northern kingdom and defeats them. And so she had her revenge in the end. But this is the kind of stuff that's going on. And I just want to stop here a minute and perhaps also mention the fact that beginning in verse 21 and down through verse 35, we have the most infamous king of the northern kingdom of Syria. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. He named himself that, Epiphanes. He called himself Theos Epiphanes, God the Manifest One. In other words, he was presenting himself as deity. His detractors and his opponents played a word play off of his own name, Epiphanes, and they called him Epimates, which means madman, because he really was. He is the one that is referred to as the little horn in Daniel chapter 8. He is the little horn in Daniel chapter 8 that brought about what we know as the Maccabean Revolt, which ended then in the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah. It's this man, it's this king. Look at him in verse 21. In his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. You see, he was not the rightful heir to the throne. But what he did was, he got rid of his opponents, and by deception and flattery, he was made king in that northern kingdom of Syria. Verse 22, and with arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, the prince of the covenant. And I think the prince of the covenant refers to the high priest in Israel, because part of the northern kingdom's territory was the nation of Israel. And so as a result, he said who was going to be high priest. And he kicked out the high priest that was in power, and he put his own, he put his own Jewish high priest in power, one that he could manipulate, one that would do what he wanted him to do. This is who this guy is, Antiochus Epiphanes. And then in verse 23, and after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. What he did was this. He went through his kingdom and he plundered the rich in his kingdom, and to endear himself to the average common person, he would be like the Robin Hood, you know, giving money to the poor, so to speak, in order to get their support. That's what that verse is about. Verse 25, and he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south, that's the Egyptian empire, and with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. And I've read about it in preparation. I mean, it was something. You're talking about like 70,000 or 75,000 troops, 120 elephants, and all kinds of other things that they used in warfare in that day. And it says, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. In other words, he's not going to win the battle. Antiochus gets chased out. He gets defeated. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him. His army shall overflow. Many shall fall down slain. Verse 27, and both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. They shall speak lies at one table. It won't prosper. Yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Verse 28, he shall return into his land with great riches. His heart shall be against, notice this, the holy covenant. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. Here's what happened. Because he got defeated, he got angry. He was so angry, he vented his anger on his way up to Syria in the Holy Land, in Israel. And so he was against God's people and God's covenant. And that's the way Satan used him. Verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south again. Not be as the former as the latter. For the ships of Shittim, I think Shittim refers to Cyprus, and I think it was at that point a part of the Roman Empire, and so he has the Roman Navy coming after him and coming against him, and so that really makes him angry. He has to turn again and go home. And so it says in verse 30, with indignation, with anger against the holy covenant, that is against God and God's people in Israel, so shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. He has Jewish people that are traitors, that are on his side, that help him to destroy what God has set up there in Israel. Verse 31, an arm shall stand on his part. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. That is, the sanctuary of the temple will be desecrated, will be polluted by him. And he shall take away the daily sacrifice. He will reject the Jewish sacrifices there that were day and night on that altar in the temple court. And he shall place the abomination that maketh desolate, or the abomination of desolation. What does that mean? Here's what this guy did. Antiochus, he came through Israel and he said, okay, no more worshiping the God of Israel. No more sacrificing, as the Torah says. He got rid of the scriptures. He got rid of the daily sacrifices. He actually went into the sanctuary of the temple and he erected a statue of the Greek god Zeus, and he required sacrifices on that altar. He built an altar over the Jewish altar, and he required that sacrifices of pigs be made instead of clean sacrifices, and he required the Jewish people, the priests in particular, to eat the pork of the pigs that were sacrificed. And then he started perpetrating that throughout the land of Israel, and that's when a Jewish priest in the city of Modin by the name of Matthias Maccabee stood up to him. He had five boys, and they stood up to the representative of Antiochus in their town, and they refused to do that. And in fact, that priest killed the Jewish man that stepped forward to do what Antiochus, his henchmen, wanted him to do. And that started what was called the Maccabean Revolt. Then a whole bunch of Jewish people followed, especially Matthias' son, Judah, into the hills, and guerrilla warfare went on for, as again, chapter 8 tells us, 2,300 days, which is from 165 BC to 171 BC, exactly. So that's this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now that I've bored you with all of that history, let me make, in closing, some, I think, important application for you and I. And that is this. What all of this intrigue and political maneuvering tells us is that this is the normal human tendency. This is what human beings are like. When you study world history, you simply are studying human nature. And you know what human nature does? Human nature lusts for power. Human nature lusts for wealth. And it drives people to violate human rights and to break God's laws and to go to any length necessary to get what you want. Even killing thousands of innocent people like these rulers did. Robbing helpless people and killing their own relatives so that they can be the most powerful ruler of their day. You know, as I read the Bible, this is sad. One of the saddest accounts in the Old Testament is the account of Samson. I mean, if you as a believer can read Samson and not have at least sorrow fill your heart, if not cry over it, it's a sad account. Because Samson was a man that God had set apart for that day as a judge of Israel. But Samson had a weakness, and his weakness was whatever his flesh wanted, he went for it. Whether it be women, he would go for it. And this weakness was the thing that brought him down. This weakness was the thing that destroyed Samson. Remember, he loved this woman. She was a prostitute. And he loved her. He got into bed with her. She put his head on her lap and put him to sleep because of the spell that she had over him, because of his lust. And as a result, she cut his hair, which was the source that God gave him his supernatural physical strength. And he wakes up and doesn't even know. He thinks he's just as strong as he always was. He wakes up only to find out that he has no strength left. He compromised all of that. He got in bed with this prostitute. Sad. And he says, I'll just go out and I'll do as usual. He didn't even know he had no power left. That's an illustration, I think. It's perhaps an illustration of this nation that we're living in, the USA. We're in bed with evil. We've been in bed with evil for a long time. Our nation is like asleep with its head on the lap of evil. And people are starting to wake up all of a sudden. I remember preachers preaching about the indoctrination that was going on in public education, in college, and in public schools when I was a teenager. They're just waking up to it now. People are just waking up to it now, and it's like it's too late. We've been in bed with evil all of these decades, asleep with our head on the lap of evil, and we're waking up and we're finding out we're powerless. And we don't even know it. We think we can do it. We don't even think we need God to do it. But you know what's even worse than that? I think Samson can be used as an illustration of you and I, the church. And I think for way too long, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been in bed with evil. We've allowed worldliness to creep into our personal lives and to our church life. And as a result, we've been asleep with our head on the lap of evil and haven't even realized it. And as a result, we need to wake up. We need to wake up and recognize our church is powerless because of our compromises that we've made with evil. Like Samson, we're getting our eyes gouged out only to be as a slave grinding meal at the behest of the wicked. Sad. That's the human tendency. History is really a study in human nature. It's all about power. It's all about wealth. It's all about what you want and what you can get and how you can get it. That's what history teaches us. And that's really the root of human nature. But I want to show you the other side now. That's the human tendency. I want to show you divine sovereignty. I want to show you that God is not responsible for the evil, but he is the sovereign of history. And he is, despite all the evil, he is continuing to work his global plan of redemption for this earth, for mankind. He's merciful. And it's eventually going to result, believe it or not, you can't look today at current events and think that this is possible, but believe it or not, in the future, it's going to result in global blessing. God has a plan to bless this entire earth despite our undeservedness. It's incredible. Let me just close with these words. It's very easy for me and for you to be angry and cynical. But one day, God's going to see to it that all the wrongs that make us angry are going to be made right. All the wrongs are going to be made right. Why should current evil conditions surprise us? God told us this is what was going to happen in the last days that we live in. And the only reason our current conditions are used to discourage and defeat us is because we lose our focus about who God is and what God can do and what God said he would do. We focus on our situation that we're in rather than on the sovereign God who gives us a future hope. If your life only consists of the present degree of happiness that you've been able to hold on to, you're always going to end up tremendously disappointed and discouraged. And I want to close by advising us to do two very important things. Number one, I want to advise you to memorize our memory verses. And that is Jeremiah 29, 11 to 13. You have your copy? Listen to those verses. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. He says, then ye shall call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall find me, because you will search for me with all your heart. Now, I know that those verses through the prophet Jeremiah were specifically meant for the nation of Israel. I understand that. I get that. And I believe that. But folks, I think that we can extract some personal application and blessing for ourselves from those verses, don't you? Look at what he says. You know what you should understand? That regardless of who you are or what you've done, the thoughts that God thinks towards you are thoughts of peace. He wants to bring you into peace with himself. Perhaps you're not at peace with God. Perhaps you, in your heart, are against God. Perhaps you have never come into a saving relationship with him. Well, he wants you to. That's his thoughts of peace towards you. If you're not saved, he wants you to be saved. He wants to forgive all your sin. He wants you to be the recipient of his forgiveness and eternal life. That's the thoughts of peace he has toward you. And if you're a believer, God's not against you. You're his child. You're his precious child. He cares for you. He has a wonderful plan for your life, thoughts of peace toward you. He wants to give you an expected end. You know what that expected end is? A future hope. Regardless of how hopeless it is presently, God's thoughts towards you include hope for the future. That's what he's saying. But you have a responsibility. Call on him. Knowing that about God, doesn't that make you want to go to him? Doesn't that put a desire to call upon him? Go and pray unto him. And he said, you know what? I'll listen. If you believe that about me and you call on me, I'll listen to you. And if you'll seek with me, you seek for me with all of your heart, you know what? You're going to find the most important thing in all of human life. You're going to find me. That's the missing element in our country. That's the missing element in human life and individuals. They haven't found God. He's found you. And he wants you to find him. And he doesn't make it difficult. He says, if you'll seek for me with all your heart, you'll find me. So don't tell me you don't understand. Don't say God's not listening to me. He said he would. That's the God that we have. So memorize those verses and then claim them. That's the first thing I'm asking you to do in response to what we looked at this morning. And the second thing is this: make a decision, and I believe the right decision, a God-given decision, to stay for the PM Bible study, because I want to continue our thoughts and I want to talk about Psalm 37, just the first 9 verses that really continue, and I think will be encouraging to you if you'll do so.